Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord. You are the great conqueror, the great warrior. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are none like you. You have created all things and you hold all things together. Lord, at times we feel like in our lives that things are falling apart. Even feel at times like our lives are falling apart, but we recognize you're the one that holds us together. You're the one that comforts us through your Holy Spirit, and we thank you. We thank you for the Comforter who resides in us, who seals us until the day of redemption. We know that story. We know that truth. We thank you, Lord, for the blessed hope that is ours in Christ, that one day, we shall see our Savior face to face. What a glorious day that will be. Glorious day. Lord, I pray if there's one here that is struggling today, that you would encourage them through your Spirit, that you would strengthen us today, that you would convict us, Lord, that you would sharpen us, Lord, that you would teach us today. Would you help us to have hearts that are open to listen to you, open our eyes and our ears that we might receive from you a word of challenge and encouragement today, that we, in the end, might become more like Christ, and that we as well might find ourselves hearing those same words that we are good and faithful servants. Help us to be good servants of our holy God. So Lord, we lift this word up to you today and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, if you would. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 today as we consider this story, this scene that is set before us. Was really struggling this last week. Dan and I had talked a few times, texted back and forth, and I really struggled as to where to kind of cut the passage off in the sermon for today. Could have easily have gone through chapter 1, verse 20, or even all the way up to chapter 2. But I thought it would be good for us to set the scene here a little bit to help us to understand how we should look at the book of Samuel as well. I thought it would be good for us just to focus on these first 8 verses. Because in my mind, I recognize that many of the influences that you've had over the book of 1 Samuel has been the idea of the English translation and the idea of the English order of the scriptures, that this book comes after the book of Ruth. And so I want us to kind of get on the same page, if we could. I want to try and bring you to where is a canonical view, the idea of the old Hebrew Bible order and how the writer of the Old Testament put these things together with a purpose to show us the plan of God unfolding in history. Once again, this is a book that contains history, the history of Israel in part, the idea of God working through the lives of individuals, but I want us to see it more than just history, right? Not just a story, but a story with a purpose. It's a narrative. It's the idea that the writer is telling us these things so that we might learn about God's purpose and plan, ultimately Christ. It's pointing to Christ. And again, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book, and so the ultimate ending here is the idea of this one who would sit upon the throne forever and ever after the lineage of David, right? 2 Samuel chapter 7, and 1 Chronicles as well speaks about that. And so we want to begin to form our mind around this idea of Christ in the book of Samuel. Not just stories about Samuel, not just stories about Hannah, not just stories about Saul and David, but God working his ultimate plan through the lives of men and women to bring about his prophecy fulfilled in Christ, that he would send a Savior into the world, that he would redeem us from our sins. Amen? That's what he's working here. He's bringing about this perfect plan of God. And in the midst of all these things that are taking place in the book of Samuel, we see the good and we see the bad. And even in the good sometimes, it's not all good, right? Because we fall short. But we see the good and we see the bad, and behind the scene and many times even at the forefront, we see the hand of God, the hand of God working. So we can apply so much of this book to our own lives. Not only the idea, the theological teaching that God is bringing about his Christ, the Messiah, but also that God works in our lives. God's a merciful God. There are, in the book of Samuel, no perfect people, none at all. No, not one. Sound familiar? No, not one. And yet we see the mercy of God. We see the grace of God. We see the unthwarted plan of God unfolding before our eyes, that God is going to be faithful for his name's sake. God's doing this. despite people, despite our failures. God is faithful. And we praise God for that, because we recognize, as we look at the pages of Samuel, we recognize that many times we see the reflection of ourselves, don't we? We see our own failures, we see our own doubts, we see our own questions, we see our own sin, our rebellion against God at times. We rebel against God at times. I find myself at times rebelling against God. Can you believe that? I'm admitting that. I admit that. I find in myself at times a spirit that's not right with God. Even at times when I go to pray, sometimes I find in my mind thoughts that I'm like, Lord, would you eradicate those thoughts from me? I want to be a man that honors you and reveres you with all my being. And we see ourselves many times in the book of Samuel, we see ourselves on these pages. And I believe the writer wants us to see ourselves. He wants us to see a reflection of our own shortcomings and yet the extreme mercy of God and the grace of God that's always with us. We're grateful today for the unending, long-lasting mercy of God. And so when we come to 1 Samuel, we read these words. There was a certain man, just one man. Literally in the Hebrew it says, there was one man, a man. There was a certain man, a Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. Interesting. He had two wives. Uh-oh. I'm surprised some scribe didn't scratch that out somewhere. I'm sure there's some version somewhere where they said, nah, that can't be true. He had two wives. The name of the one wife was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Problem. There's a problem with the scene already, right? Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Don't miss that, plural. Sons and daughters. This is the writer's way of extending this thought, right, of years of infertility for Hannah, sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Wow. The Lord's on the scene. The problem that we have seen, God has a hand in it. It's hard to believe, isn't it? The God of mercy, the God of grace, the God of love, the God of prosperity, the God who is on our side, and we find that the Lord is the one that has closed her womb. And her rival, interesting word, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. We're going to touch on that. So it went on year by year. Don't miss that. Year after year, Hannah is struggling. Year after year, Peninnah is irritating her. Year after year, she is brokenhearted and pouring out her heart to the Lord. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Interesting statement. As we come to this passage, we recognize it's a turning point in Israel. A turning point in Scripture itself as well. As I mentioned last week in the introduction to the book of Samuel, the book of Samuel begins with the word and. It's many times used in Hebrew narrative as a connection, to show a connection. And many times in English we take out the word and because it seems so redundant. For example, in the Genesis account, and God did. And we almost get tired of hearing the word and some translators have actually limited the use of the word and many times to take it out so it doesn't sound so monotonous. But there's a purpose to it because in narrative, the writers use that to tie things together. They're like the thread that weaves it together. And here, when we come to 1 Samuel, and we read that very first word, and, we recognize that the writer is tying this book to the previous book, which is the book of Judges, not Ruth. And that gives us a little bit of the context of what is taking place here in the book of Samuel. We recognize that this is somewhat of a turning point as we come from the book of Judges to the book of Samuel. It's also within the canon a turning point, if you will, because we recognize that we've been looking at, for the most part in the past, we've been looking at the law, and now we're in the book of the prophets. This is prophecy. Again, I would encourage you, when you read your commentaries, be careful, because most of the commentators are going to treat the book of Samuel as historical. And I say to you again, it is historical in the sense that it contains historical information. But we're not to look at the book of Samuel just as history. We're to look at the book of Samuel as prophecy. It's not just about things that took place. It's about what God was going to do. Amen? It's about Christ. God's plan for the future of the Messiah and the hope of all the nations, Jesus Christ. And so, once again, we have to form our mind around this as we look at the book of Samuel. Not just look at these stories and the individuals, but we have to look at the writer. What's he doing here? What's he trying to develop here? What kind of message is he trying to deliver to us? What's his intent? And I would say to you, once again, his intent is Christ. Not just how to be a good mother. Not just how to be a good father, not how to choose the right kind of king. It's not just about that. It's ultimately about this idea. God has a king for us. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. And so again, we have to form our mind around these things, because so many of the commentators that you're going to read are going to miss that point. Or they're going to mention it just as a little nuance to the book, and they're not going to capitalize upon it. But that is the point of this book. Christ at the forefront. And here we have, within the writing of the Old Testament, we have a turning point, if you will, as we come out of the book of Judges and we come into the book of Samuel. This is part of what they would call Deuteronomic history. I know it's a big word. It's after, obviously, the title of the book of Deuteronomy, right? And it's the idea that these books here, these first couple books of the prophets, capitalize and reiterate the teaching of Deuteronomy. In other words, Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings are looking back to Deuteronomy. And what is the point of Deuteronomy? Well, it goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is vitally important. Vitally important when we think about this collection of books right here within the canon and what the writer is trying to do. He's trying to tell us that we must obey the Lord. And he's trying to show us all the examples of Israel where they disobeyed God and they turned away from the Lord and he brought judgment upon them. But when they turned back to the Lord, they found blessing, the blessing of God. And that God was a gracious God. They're reiterating this point in Deuteronomy chapter 28 when Moses gave these words to the children of Israel. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. That's a stipulation there. That's the ending of the book of Deuteronomy before the people are going to go into the promised land. And Moses gathers the people together, basically saying, listen, your forefathers didn't obey the Lord. As a result, they wandered in the wilderness all these years, right? But God, in his grace and his mercy, is going to fulfill his plan, even though all that generation is gone and God has already told me I can't go because I did not show faith. God is going to take you into the promised land, but it's not a free ticket. Learn from your forefathers. The stipulations of God still stand. He's going to take you into the promised land, but if you act like your fathers, he's going to treat you like your fathers were treated. And he's going to drag you away by the enemies. And so, as long as you obey the Lord, he will bless you. But if you turn from the Lord, he will chastise you, he will discipline you, and he will even allow you to be hauled away. In fact, when we think about these books here, we recognize, once again, they're written well after the time of the events. We know that the writer of this book and the other books recognizes that they've already been hauled away to Babylon. Yeah. God has hauled him away. Remember, the writer is standing back on all these things that have taken place, and he's given all this to us as a lesson. Be careful. Even God's chosen people were hauled away by the enemy because they disobeyed the Lord. And so it's a turning point, if you will. In the book of Samuel, we find a turning point from the book of Judges and the idea within the canon itself. It's also a historical turning point for Israel. Again, we're setting our mindset for the book of Samuel. Not just the events that take place, not just the stories, but what is the writer developing here? What is he communicating here? And he's showing us in the writing of Samuel, he's going to show us this transition that took place from the idea of being led by judges, which Samuel is the last of the judges, right? To being led by kings. We looked last week at the idea that God already knew, had already spoken in the book of Deuteronomy, that when you come into the land, I know that you're going to want a king. And he gave stipulations on what kind of king they were supposed to appoint over them. They would be sorry that they did that. God's going to, even later on, when the people ask for a king to be like all the other nations, God's going to let that happen. God lets things happen at times, right? To show us how wrong we are. Sometimes God allows us to get what we asked for. Praise God, at times he doesn't allow us to get what we asked for, right? Yeah, the old country song, right? Thank God for what? Unanswered prayers? God always answers prayers. He just sometimes says no. But we, as humans, we count that as unanswered prayer, right? The only ones that are answered is when God says what? Yes, all that you want, right? No. So we see there's a turning point here in the history of Israel as well. There's this idea of going from the judges and Samuel being the last one to this idea of the kings, the monarchy. And Samuel is the one that's going to appoint the first king, Saul, and the second king as well. Samuel was used. And once again, Samuel is elevated. He's an important figure, right? When Israel looked back at their history, they recognized our first king was inaugurated by Samuel. And God's man after his own heart was inaugurated by Samuel. Samuel was a key figure in the idea of God moving through the monarchy. This idea of establishing his throne through a king. To once again, I think, demonstrate that there was a better king to come. Don't miss that. God allows all these kings to come. He says, I'm going to bring a king that will rule over you well. And when we look at all the kings that come through the history of Israel, we recognize there were some good, there were some really rotten ones, right? There were some good ones, though, and there were some great ones, but even the great ones fell short. Even Solomon fell short, who some might have thought that he was the one that would sit upon the throne forever and ever because he came after David. But yet we see, even though he was the wisest man on the earth, he did some very foolish things, didn't he? And ultimately, he turned from the Lord at times and worshiped other gods. Solomon. Unbelievable. So there's this turning point here. So we go from this idea of the judges to the kings. I would say, just as a point of reference and to tie us back to Judges, right, the previous book, and to show us this connection, we've been focusing on the Holy Spirit, that although they were led by judges and they were led by kings, ultimately it's God's Spirit that's supposed to be leading. Remember back in Judges, we saw in our study that even there, Gideon was spoken of as a man who had the Spirit of God in Judges chapter 6, verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Amazing. What was special about Gideon? Gideon was a man of God. He was one that God had his Spirit upon. He anointed him with his Holy Spirit, gave him wisdom, gave him power, gave him strength, all those things. So we saw the Spirit of God working. And even there, you recognize that later on, some of the people wanted to make Gideon a ruler over them, right? You be our king, and your sons rule over us. But Gideon recognized the importance of God as king over Israel. You remember back in Judges chapter 8, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Did he save them from the hand of Midian? He was a vessel used by God, But it was God who brought the victory, right? We have to always remind ourselves of that. We have to recognize that we are all simply men and women. If there's anything good at all that comes out of us, it's by the grace of God. And it's by the Spirit of God working through us. So if there's anything admirable in me or anybody else in this church, we recognize God uses people and we praise God for that. But we recognize ultimately we give God the glory for all these things, right? We give God. And God, just like with Samson, God can give and God can take away. Samson went out and he did not realize the Lord was no longer with him. Scary, scary statement. They said to Gideon, though, "You rule over us, your son and your grandson. Be our king," basically is what they're saying. And Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Such an important concept. The authority and leadership of God over our lives. And so, as we were speaking this morning, in a gathering this morning, talking about the idea of pastors, I would say, yes, I'm a pastor. We have five other pastors alongside me. We're pastors, but there's one ultimate pastor for you, right? The great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he's your pastor. He's your comforter. He's your shepherd. He's the one that guides you. When David wrote Psalm 23, he wasn't talking about somebody else. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I would say to you, the Lord, if you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he is your shepherd. You don't have to go through man or another person to get to him. You go directly to the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord will rule over you. Isaiah 44 is an important passage when we think about the kingship of God. Listen to this. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Who is ultimately supposed to be the King of Israel? God. Who is the King of Israel, by the way, anyway? God, whether he's recognized by men or whether he's honored by men as the king, regardless of our actions, he is still king. He's still ruler. He's still God. He's still the sustainer of all things. He doesn't depend upon us for his position. He is who he is. Amen. And he is King of Israel. That's the great offense against God himself, when they ask later on for a king to be like all the other nations. They're basically saying, we don't want to be the people of God. We want to be like everybody else. But I say to you, just as they were wrong, we are wrong too. If we strive to be like the world, loved by the world, or love the things of the world, we are dishonoring God. He is your king. He is your savior. He is your master. John 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King," the King of Israel. And all the kings that were put in place by Israel were supposed to simply be a reflection of the King that is to come, to show us the way to the Lord. Psalm 2 speaks to this idea of the king. "As for me, I have set," God says, "my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree of the Lord. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Praise God. He has a king who is sitting upon the throne today, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so we have a transition. We have a transition within the canon of Scripture, the idea of going from the book of Judges, if you will, to the book of Samuel. But we also have a historical turning point here with the idea of going from the leadership of the judges that were rescuers. Remember that judge means savior in Hebrew, right? Redeemer. Another picture, if you will, of Christ, our savior, our great judge. Remember in the book of Judges, we saw that God himself is called a judge, right? So we have this transition. We also have somewhat of a time frame here. If we're thinking about what's going on time frame wise, once again, if you're looking at the book of Ruth, forget that. And think, once again, we're coming on the heels of Judges. What happened in Judges? The book of Judges ends with the idea, everyone did what was right in their own mind. There is no king in Israel. That's the kind of context we have when we go from Judges to Samuel, because in many ways, this is right on the heel of Judges, not only within the canon, the collection of books, the order of the books in the Hebrew text, but time-wise, being that we go from Samson with the Philistines, and in the book of Samuel, we see the Philistines still fighting against Israel. And we see now Samuel, the last of the judges, to finish out this line of judges that saved and served and rescued Israel from all their enemies and tried to get the people to once again follow the commandments of Deuteronomy, to obey the Lord and to listen to him so that they might receive the blessing of God. So we're pretty much going from the idea of Samson and the Philistines. Some have said that even Samuel may have known Samson. Maybe that time frame is closer than we even thought. But we have this idea of Eli and the high priest, who is a high priest, serving, right? And his sons. We see this idea of the Philistines still carrying through from the book of Judges even to Samuel until later on there's victory through David over the Philistines. We see this tension, if you will, between Israel and the Philistines to show us this connectiveness, if you will, this whole scene that's taking place of this battle, right, against God's people. And that God is going to give the victory over the enemies of the Lord. David says that. You come to me with a sword, I come to you with these stones, but by the Spirit of the living God, I'm going to defeat you today. That's God. I love when David says, listen, I've killed a lion and a bear because God was with me, not because of me, but because God was with me, because God is at work in the book of Samuel to bring about victory, not only for Israel, but for all the nations, right? All the nations, a blessing. Remember Genesis chapter 12? I will have one of your children that will be a blessing to all the nations. So we look at this passage here, beginning in verses 1 through 8, and I want to basically point out some key characters today. And I want to show you maybe a glimpse of how the writer is using these stories and these lives to encourage us and to challenge us, to see beyond the historical account, if you will, but to basically set the scene for what's taking place in the book of Samuel. And it's a great scene that it says. Actually, when you think about it, it's a strange way to open a book. There was a certain man, and he had two wives. Again, maybe to show us once again the imperfection of individuals, right? And that there are none righteous, no, not one. But the writer is really developing his intent. He's going to show us several things. I think he's going to show us, one, the reality of life. The reality of life. That there are struggles and victories, there are hardships, and there are blessings. There are those that antagonize us, that irritate us, that are our rivals. Though we commit ourselves to the Lord, sometimes he allows us for years and years and years to struggle with something before he brings victory. We see all this taking place. The writer is giving us this picture through these individuals' lives to show us in ourselves how we can be encouraged as well. Because we all face these same things to some extent, don't we? We all have our struggles and our difficulties that we face. It also is to point out the struggle between good and bad, the godly and the ungodly. You have your Sauls and you have your Davids, all right? You have your Hannahs, you have your Peninnahs. We have these priests of Eli, his sons, who are supposed to be honoring God and leading people in worship, and yet they're doing things that we barely want to speak about in the midst of a church service like this, but we will. So we have a true picture of life, how we face struggles. We have a true picture of the idea of good and bad and that tension, like in the book of Psalms. When we went through the book of Psalms, we constantly saw this, the people of God and the people that are not of God, right? the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous, the holy and the unholy, the saved and the lost. We're going to see this all the way through the book of Samuel, this tension, if you will, the battle that's taking place, right? The battle, all because of sin that entered through the garden. And I believe the writer's going to show us as well this idea of the difference between obedience and disobedience. What does it mean to be obedient to the Lord? It means to be obedient no matter the circumstances, no matter the cost, no matter the consequences. We trust the Lord and we obey Him. The writer wants to show us that over and over again. And when we obey Him, though it may take years and years, hopefully it only takes months and months or days and days or hours, we find that the writer is true when he says, if you obey the Lord, you'll be blessed. You will be blessed. Maybe not in the way that you want to be blessed, but you will find a comfort in your heart and your soul. Blessed, the peace that goes beyond all understanding, right? Knowing that you have peace with God. That's the ultimate peace, by the way. When you have all these circumstances around you that are against you, and yet you know that you're with the Lord and the Lord is with you, that's peace, isn't it? To face the difficulties of life. And so the writer is going to develop these things through these individuals. And let me give you the first of that is Elkanah. Elkanah, just a certain man. Just one man. It's interesting that the story begins there. His name means God is zealous, or it could be the zeal of the Lord. It could be the idea Lord of creation or God created. El means God in Hebrew. Kana points to the idea of either creation or this idea of zeal. And so his name represents the idea God is the creator. God is passionate, and we should be passionate toward the Lord. We know that he was of a priestly line. He was in a line of priests because in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we read these words. These are the men who served and their sons, the sons of the Kohathites. Heman, the singer, the son of Joel, son of Samuel, son of Elkanah. There he is. He's in the book of Chronicles, and he's put in the family, the line of the Kohathites. Now, who were the Kohathites? Genesis chapter 46, the sons of Levi were these, Gershon, Kohath. Levi had sons, and one of his sons was Kohath, and one of his great-great-great-great-grandsons was Elkanah. And so he comes from a line of priests, if you will. He's to be serving the Lord and guiding the people into following the Lord. We know that he was a righteous man in the sense that he was devoted to the Lord. We know that he had his faults. We're going to get to that here in a moment. But we know, just like David was a man after God's own heart, and he had his own faults, we know that Elkanah was a man who was devoted to the Lord. He took his business seriously. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, they were told, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the feast of the unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, at the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. And we see Elkanah, we see him doing that. We see him going to the house of the Lord to worship and to give sacrifice on behalf of himself, and on behalf of his wives and his children, even a double portion for his wife, Hannah, whom he loved dearly. But there is that one point. He had two wives. What are we to do with this? Is God approving this? Is God condoning this? Did God give him this? Is the Word of God telling us, look, it's okay, polygamy is okay, and we would say no. I would say it to you this way. Just because it's contained in the Word of God doesn't mean that God approves of it. God doesn't approve of all of our sin that's recorded in Scriptures. And so just because the writer tells us that he had two wives, and just because we see blessings upon him, doesn't mean that God was approving of that. God had clearly stipulated in Scripture that marriage is between one man, male, and one female, a woman for life. That's God's plan. In fact, Jesus himself, when he was asked, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? You remember Matthew chapter 19, Jesus answered and said, have you not read I love that, don't you? Sometimes I want to say that. Please don't think that you can't come to me and ask me a question. But sometimes you want to say that to people, right? Haven't you read? Go read. Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Amen? Yes. Male and female. I move on, lest I get in trouble. And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Clearly, polygamy is a sin. Clearly, God has not ordained that. He's not authorized it. He's not desired it. He instead shows his grace and his mercy despite our sin. Elkanah was not a perfect man. We're not perfect either. And so we're grateful today for the grace of God, aren't we? Maybe some have speculated, and it would be speculation, maybe he gathered Peninnah because Hannah didn't have children. We know how important that was within the life and the history of Israel to have children to carry on your name, the idea within Israel for that to be important. But it's more than just carrying on your name, by the way. It's the idea of the future Messiah to come, especially if you're in the line of Messiah. You don't have any children. He's not coming through your line. So you want to have children. Maybe he gathered another wife to answer the question or take care of matters himself. Not that anybody else in the Old Testament ever did that, right? Try to take matters into their own hands. But that would be speculation. All we know is that he had two wives, one that gave children and one that didn't. But one thing we do know about him, I want you to not miss it, because sometimes he's been raked over the coals for verse 8. When he answers and says, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Get a hold of yourself, woman, right? Sounds like that, doesn't it? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Again, some have ridiculed Elkanah for that by saying he was proud and arrogant, harsh, insensitive. But I take it more, and some take it more along the lines, I love you unconditionally. Can you see that? Can you see that within this passage that the writer is showing us that although she had not bore him any children, which was so important in that culture in that time, right? All the implications that are around that. He loved her. He didn't say, she can't give me any children. I'm done with her. No, he loved her and gave a double portion for her. He loved her unconditionally. So I would say to you, though he was not a perfect man, Elkanah was a man of God. He loved the Lord and he loved his wives. He loved Hannah, who did not bear any children, and he loved Peninnah, who was a pain to live with, who was a rival to the wife that he loved, who ridiculed her and harassed her severely again and again, year after year after year, yet here is a man who loved his wives. Secondly, we have this idea of the rival, right? We have Elkanah and we have Peninnah, the rival. It's interesting when you think about this, because the writer is, once again, he's going to talk about Eli and his sons as well. And we could group these three or four, if you will. We could group them together as the rivals, if you want to. Or can we say the bad, the good, the bad, and the pretty, right? That's what we would call this. The good, the bad, and the pretty. Eli and his sons, they're called worthless. Again, I may have said this before. I remember a few years back, I made mention of someone in politics being worthless. And a few people wrote me and said, you shouldn't say that. No one's worthless. No, Scripture says some are worthless. Some are a disgrace to God. These sons did not know the Lord, and yet they were serving in the capacity of priests. Amazing. But Peninnah, her name means pear or precious stone or ruby. She's recognized as the rival, the antagonizer of Hannah, she's a provoker, provoked her to anger, unmerited treatment. Is there anything that Hannah could do for her situation? Was she responsible for her situation? Not according to the writer. According to the writer, it's in God's hands, by the way. And yet Penaniah is ridiculing her, rubbing it in, if you will, because he literally says, the writer literally says, antagonize her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now that's a deep cut. Not only are you not a complete woman, Hannah, but God's against you. Can you see that? Who knows how long it took from Penaniah to go from the idea of a personal attack to a spiritual attack. Oh, you know why she hasn't had children all these years? God's closed her womb. God's angry with her. That was a sign of God's anger in some ways, of God closing someone's womb. Back in Genesis chapter 20, verse 18, you remember Abimelech? When he took Sarah, we're told there in Genesis chapter 20, the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. It's a judgment, if you will. It's a condemnation of God against Abimelech. He said, you have Abraham's wife. I'm closing everybody's womb. No children for you. And so to be childless and to have the hand of the Lord close your womb, in the terminology of the Old Testament, was to say that God was judging you. God was holding something back from you. Yet we see, on the other hand, when we look at it from a human perspective, we might see that. But when we look at it from the context of Scripture, we see the opposite, don't we? In fact, what we see on the other side is that when God closed the womb, he was going to do something miraculous. Do you get that? What men and women called the judgment of God, the harshness of God against a person, God says in his word, it was something to show the sign of God's work. Sarah, barren, until her old age. And then God gave her a son, Isaac. Why did he wait that long? To show us, according to Paul in the book of Romans, to show us that it was not of flesh, it was of the Spirit. Yeah. It was not of works, it was of grace. Right? Or Rebecca, her womb was closed. And what do we find happening? God then opened her womb, and she had Esau and Jacob. And even Jacob, when he had married Rachel, her womb was closed. And what do we find the Lord doing? He gives Joseph and Benjamin the blessings of God. Joseph becomes a leader in Egypt to rescue God's people. God was doing something miraculous through these things. Once again, to show that it was by God's work, not man's work. Because sometimes we confuse that, don't we? Sometimes we think that we're responsible for these things. We somehow have contributed to these things. But it's God's hand at work. Even Samson, we saw that back in the book of Judges, that God had closed the womb of his mother and then opened the womb, and Samson came. A mighty, mighty deliverer for the Lord. And so we see this rival, and these ones that are the bad, we'll see more. Not too much is said right now about Eli and his sons, but we're introduced very simply to them. And they are the rivals and the wayward. And then we have Hannah. It means gracious. It means favor with God. It can mean that he gives grace. But favor with God, that's an interesting statement when you think about it. Because I'm sure in those early years, or where we find ourselves in the year after year, right? Year upon year, year upon year. I imagine some would say, favor with God. Look at all these years. Penaniah's had sons and daughters year after year. And Hannah's been childless year after year. But yet her name is favor with God? She has favor with God? She doesn't have any children. But we have to look to the end of the story, don't we? We have to see beyond the present, don't we? And we recognize when we find out the rest of the story, we find out, yeah, favor with God. Because not only did God answer her prayer, and he gave her other children as well. Not only did he give her a son in accordance with her request, but he gave her a great son, didn't he? Samuel, a prophet. a priest, everything but a king. He was a seer, he was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a judge, he was a ruler. He was all those things. And God gave that to a woman who prayed. She was childless. Twice in this passage, we're reminded, twice in this passage, in verse 5 and verse 6, that the Lord had closed her womb. Don't underestimate your circumstances and your trials that God's not involved in it. Don't just look at it from the side of hardship and disappointment, but look at it from the plan of God. Don't you know the amount of joy that she had when she had Samuel erased the grief of all those years after year after year after year? If I was in her situation, I'm sure I would have been tempted at some point to say to Penaniah, yeah, you have many children, but I have one who's serving with Eli the priest. And he's going down in Scripture as serving the Lord all the years of his life. He's going to anoint two kings for Israel. Man, so many times we just look at the present, don't we? And we fail to see what God's blessing is on the other side of that great void that we face so many times. Don't look at the present. Look at the hand of God. She was tormented year by year. She was, according to the words of her husband, she was sad and brokenhearted. Understandably so, right? Brokenhearted is an interesting word that is used there when it says that she was weeping, had no appetite, and she was sad of heart. It's the same word that's used in Nehemiah chapter 2. Remember that Nehemiah is there getting ready to serve the king, and he has a sad countenance because he knows about Israel, about Jerusalem being destroyed, sitting in ruins. And the king said to me when he saw my sad face, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick?" That's the same word, sad. Why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? It could be the death penalty, by the way, to be sad in the presence of the king. He wanted people to be happy in front of him, right? No negative people. All positive thinkers, right? Encouragers. This is nothing but sadness of heart. "Then I was very much afraid," Nehemiah said, "and I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire? My heart is broken for my homeland.'" What's going on with Hannah? She is broken. Broken. It's bad enough that she has not bore any children, but she has a rival that year after year is driving it in her face. But she was committed. Listen, the story of Hannah is going to be that in the midst of her year after year facing this rival, that she trusts in the Lord. Let me encourage you, trust in the Lord. Rely upon Him. She committed herself to the Lord. And we're going to see that in the coming weeks as we look at this idea within Samuel of her vow that she's going to make. "Lord, if you give me a child, I'll dedicate him to you all the days of his life." And this prayer of exaltation, which is ultimately messianic, pointing to Messiah. Not just her prayer of praise, but the idea of God issuing forth, "There's going to be one who is my Redeemer that comes. I'm doing a great work." As I thought about Hannah and her commitment in the midst of her rival, I thought of Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, how long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, 'I have prevailed over him.' Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But," here it is, "but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Don't just look at your circumstances. Think about the Lord. Fix your eyes upon the author and perfecter of our salvation. Amen? And recognize, though you may feel alone at times, And sometimes the rivals may seem to outnumber everything in your story. Recognize the one that is with us is greater than the one that's in the world. He has given us victory. We are not just conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Christ. Let me give you three short lessons that we can pull from this story here, this narrative, if you will, these first eight verses. Let me give you just a few lessons for life. Number one, we know there's more to the story. I mean that in the sense, as we read this story here, we know there's more to the story than what's on these pages, right? There's a bunch behind here. There's the God that is in control of all these things. And so I would say to you, when you think about your story, your circumstances, your difficulties, would you just recognize today there's more to the story than you know? Mm-hmm. Don't just look at the surface. There's a whole nother world of the hand of God at work. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. You hear that? That's the problem. We want to know the secrets, right? We want to sit at his right hand and his left hand. We want to join him in his kingdom. We want to know the things that are reserved for God. And God says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those are his. And so we can say, in the midst of our circumstances, we can say, I don't understand everything, and that's okay. That's God's responsibility. I tell you, there is great peace in that if you trust the Lord. It can be if you're in the flesh, it's very irritating. If you're a control freak and you got to know everything, it's very irritating. But if you trust the Lord and you recognize his sovereignty and all his will is perfect in every aspect of our lives, then you can say with great peace, the secret things belong to the Lord. And I'll leave that with him, his responsibility. Listen, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What is the point here? We leave the things of God with God. Those are his things. But the things that he has revealed to us, we take those to heart and we apply them to our lives and we use them to follow and obey him in every circumstance. The problem with us many times is we want to know more when we're not acting upon the things we already know. Just do what God has already revealed to you. Obey the Lord. We know there's more to the story. It belongs to God. Secondly, we persevere in unconditional commitment. That's Hannah. We persevere in unconditional commitment. What is she going to show us here in this passage? Year after year, my rival beats me down. Year after year, no child. Year after year, I feel empty, but I am going to trust the Lord. How do we know that? Because she prays a vow to the Lord and the Lord answers the prayer and gives it to her. She trusted the Lord. All those years, though she struggled, she trusted the hand of God. And Job, in many ways, Hannah is a picture of Job as a female. If you read the book of Job and you see the suffering that he went through by the hand of God, right? And we recognize that God has allowed this. He's the one that has closed the womb of Hannah. We recognize, in a sense, she's a female image of Job, if you will, an example, if you will. And Job said in Job chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's powerful, isn't it? He's losing all these things, right? All these things are vanishing before his eyes. And he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. We persevere. Unconditional commitment to the Lord. God, your will be done. That's the example of Christ, right? Not my will, but your will be done. Thirdly, we trust the hand of God in every situation. Again, we trust the hand of God in every situation. We recognize he is wiser than we are. He's more knowing than we are. He has a more perfect plan than we have, right? All these things show that we depend upon God and we trust His hand. We don't take matters into our own hands. We trust the Lord. Lord, in your time, in your way, according to your perfect purpose, God, have your will in my life. We commit ourselves to that. We rest in that, knowing that God's plan is perfect beyond our understanding. Again, it reminded me of Job. Job's wife. She said, "Do you still honor God? You've lost all these things. We've lost all these things. Do you still honor God? Curse God and die." And he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women that would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Shall we be the kind of people that only say, we'll worship God when he's good to us? Or are we going to worship God no matter what the circumstances come our way? When Satan comes to sift us as wheat, and Jesus is interceding for us, are we going to be found faithful, or are we going to turn our back on God?" I would encourage you, no matter the circumstance, that we trust in the hand of God. We rely upon him as our Savior, right? As our King and as our Lord. And we trust that no matter what comes our way, we know that it is filtered through the hand of God for his purpose and his plan. And so let me encourage you today. Recognize there's more to the story. Persevere in unconditional commitment and trust the hand of God in your life, no matter what your circumstances are. You'll find that he is faithful. Amen? Faithful. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. And when we don't understand, Lord, would you help us to understand what we need to know, that we might find peace in our lives, we might understand your grace, and Lord, that we might be found faithful to you always. Help us, Lord. Would you purify us and help us to be faithful to you in every situation of life? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.